Amen. Needed that time of worship. A little bit of holiday news. 2 weeks from tonight is already Christmas Eve, right? So we're going to have our Christmas Eve service 2 weeks from tonight here at 6 o'clock. Not 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock. So it'll be an hour earlier than usual. And then the following Wednesday is New Year's Eve. We will not be holding services here that night. So that is time for you and your family. But Christmas Eve, we're here. We'll have a special service. New Year's Eve, we will not. Also, coming up in January 31st, we're going to have a men's conference right here at the church. January 31st, 2009, that's a Saturday. It'll be from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. Free admission, lunch provided, and we're going to have various regional and local Calvary Chapel pastors speak. Pastor Joe Gross will be with us, Cliff Barnes in the Northeast, Marshall Boyer from Deming, and Rick from Alamogordo. They'll be sharing with us. The topics are Christian husbands, Christian fathers, Christian men at work, Christian men at church. And so this is going to be open to all of the men. Sorry, ladies, just men. But you can pray for your guys. Get your husbands to come, because it'll be a wonderful time for them. So put that on your calendar. And by the way, we're asking you to sign up for that, to register for that. We'll have brochures available this Sunday. They're already available online. So if you want to go to ccsuncity.org, you can download the file, fill it out. The reason we're asking you to register is so we know how many to prepare for. So that'll be an exciting thing. We've been looking forward to doing that for a while. James chapter 4. What a book James is. James chapter 4. And what a passage we have before us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use your word in a powerful way to grow us up, to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to give us insight. Thank you for all the information you give us. Thank you for all the insight that you do make available to us through your word. And as James writes, we pray that we would not just be hearers only, but doers. This would be truth that we apply to our lives. As your people, I pray that the way we live our lives would be determined by your truth. That we would adapt our lives to what you want. Oh, we never want hard hearts. We want soft hearts, pliable hearts, flexible hearts, controlled by you. Do your work, I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's slowly, very carefully, read our text tonight in entirety. We're only going to cover the first 12 verses. Read it with me. James says, beginning in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? You know, James doesn't mess around, does he? He doesn't mince words. He's straight out, and he's not afraid to offend anybody. He shoots straight. Shoots right from the hip. Speaking of shooting guns, there's a big difference between a rifle and a shotgun. A rifle shoots one single bullet, right? You get one single bullet that comes out of the barrel, and there it flies towards its target. A shotgun shoots batches of projectiles out of the barrel. So you have a whole bunch of little pieces of metal and lead that get dispersed out. Using a rifle is like using a felt-tip pen. Using a shotgun is like using a can of spray paint. It sprays out at you. There are some passages in the Scripture that I think act like a rifle blast. You know, there's one central thought, one principle that shoots out at you and hits you in the heart and explodes with meaning. But and then there are other passages in Scripture that are more like a shotgun blast. All these pieces of truth come flying out at you, and they hit you all over the place. And I sort of think the passage that we read is like a shotgun blast, don't you think? You got all this information coming out at you, and passages like this are oftentimes the hardest ones to study because it seems like you have a lot of loosely connected ideas coming out at you. But let's do our best tonight to gather all those bits of truth. Let's see what the Lord really would have for each one of us from this text. Clearly, in this passage, James is speaking about a very common problem in the world of human existence. Wars. Fights. Struggles. Contentions, bitter arguments among people. In verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? In verse 2, he says, you fight and war. That really characterizes all of society, doesn't it? Fights, wars, battles. Nations are at war with one another. There are wars and fights in the government. There are wars and fights in corporations. There's probably some wars and fights in your office where you work. Wars and fights in neighborhoods. Wars and fights and bitter contentions in families. Everywhere you look, people fighting. People at war. And you know what, gang? You even see that in the church. Fights and wars in the church. Who is James writing to here? The church, isn't he? A local church that existed way back in the early part of church history. And in verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Apparently, the local church at that time to whom James is writing was having some tough times. Christians were not getting along. They were fighting. There were wars and fights among believers in that church. And you know, if you look at the whole book of James in full context, you see that, don't you? There was some kind of a class warfare taking place in that assembly. The rich versus the poor. Favoritism, partiality, jealousy. Then it seems that there were power struggles taking place in that assembly. It seemed like there were a lot of people in that church that wanted to be in charge. They wanted the leadership positions, and I think that's why James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Bickering and fighting over that. Then it would seem that lots of harsh, angry words were being spoken to one another. James spends a lot of time on poisonous tongues and telling us to be slow to speak and slow to get angry. It seems like there was a lot of angry words being thrown out there. And then there was selfish ambition, self-seeking, envy, jealousy in that church. And it says where self-seeking and envy are, there is every evil thing. Look down at verse 11. James says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." It would seem that in that church, Christians were speaking evil of other Christians, and that means they were slandering one another, gossiping about one another, putting one another down in that church. There were Christians in that church that were judgmental of other Christians, evaluating their spirituality, criticizing them. Coming to conclusions about other brothers and sisters in Christ. And James says, you know, if you do something like that, you're insulting the law. The royal law, which says love your neighbor as you love yourself. So lots of problems in that church. Lots of ugliness. And by the way, that isn't the only church in early church history that struggled with those kinds of things. Paul the Apostle planted many churches, and many of the churches that he planted had those exact same problems, difficulties, and issues. I think of the church at Corinth. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "I hear that when you come together as a church to partake of communion, I hear that there are divisions among you, fighting, bickering, all kinds of wars in the church among believers. Man. All of that, to be honest with you, is actually kind of encouraging to me in a bizarre sort of way. Because I run into Christians a lot of times who sort of romanticize early church history. They say, we need to go back to the early church. We need to go back and be just like the early church, as if they were problem-free. But they weren't problem-free. There were wars and fights within their assembly. And there have been wars and fights within the assembly of churches ever since. And there are wars and fights in Christian churches even today. And my brother and sister in Christ, may that not be said of this local assembly. I think that has to be one of the worst testimonies that can be given before this world, don't you? A church that has all sorts of wars, fights, and bickering among people, Christians, people who have the name of Christ. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, to his disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our testimony to this world that we are disciples of Jesus Christ is that we love one another. If we don't love one another, get along with one another, we're not being a very good testimony. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for us. He said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. When the world looks upon the church, they're supposed to see a church in unity, a unity that is one, that is a testimony. Now, you would expect that kind of stuff in the world, wouldn't you? Out there in society, in a school, in a corporate setting, but not in the church. Such a poor testimony. When the world looks into any church, big or small, any local church, and sees warring and fighting, it's just not good. And when the world looks at the whole church in general, the universal church, and sees church splits and denominations and all kinds of bickering, is that a good testimony? Martin Luther said, I pray you leave my name alone. Do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. That's what he said. John Wesley said, I wish the name Methodist might never be mentioned again, but lost in eternal oblivion. He founded Methodism. Charles Spurgeon, who is in the Baptist denomination, said, I say of the Baptist name, let it perish, but let Christ's own name last forever. I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will be not one Baptist living. Wanting Christians to be raised up. And I would say the same thing about those of us who are involved in the Calvary Chapel movement. I don't champion that name. I don't think the whole world has to become a Calvary Chapelite. Christian. A universal body living in unity. Promoting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also very tragic when this happens to a church because it distracts a church, doesn't it? As a church, we got a big task to do. We're supposed to go take the gospel to the ends of the world. Going into every nation, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That is a big task. And when people in a church are fighting amongst each other, that is a big distraction. And the church is supposed to be fighting against who? The devil. Not each other. Horrible things when that type of activity is in a local church. There was a man who visited a mental institution, an insane asylum. And while he was there, he noticed that there were about 100 inmates and one guard with a little short stick. And he asked the guard, "Man, aren't you afraid these guys are going to get their heads together and come attack you?" And the guard said, "Are you kidding? The reason they're here is because of their inability to get their heads together or cooperate. They're no threat." Brother and sister in Christ, we're a church that is not a threat if we don't get along. If we don't cooperate. If we don't love. If we don't live at peace with one another. Where do the wars come from? Where do the fights come from? Where's all the bickering? What's the source of that? That question is asked and answered in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? That's where fights and wars come from. From our desires for pleasure that war in our own members, our bodies. Take a very good look at that phrase. Desires for pleasure. That phrase is one Greek word. And the Greek word is this. Hedomai. Passion. Lust. Lack of control of bodily appetites. Guess what English word comes from hedomai? Hedonism. Hedonism. Hedonism is a philosophy that says personal pleasure, personal happiness, personal satisfaction is the supreme ultimate object in life and should be pursued at all costs. That's hedonism. The self-indulgent, the self-satisfying, the high living, the pleasure-seeking person. The person who seeks for pleasure after pleasure, luxury after luxury, living to get everything that can gratify himself or herself. That's hedonism. As I look at our society, I think there's a lot of people that like that philosophy. That's how they live their lives. And many people will sacrifice anything to be able to live a life like that, meeting every pleasurable need they can. There's a tribe in Africa, I'm told, that elects a new king for their tribe every 7 years. And after that 7-year term is over, that king is killed, executed. But during that 7-year period, that king can have and experience every pleasure imaginable in a savage society. That king is in absolute authority and control. Even the power over life and death. He can declare who lives and who dies. And he has everything he wants. But at the end of the 7 years, dead. They never have to look for applicants for that job. There's a list. People are willing to even be killed if they can have 7 years of hedonistic behavior. It sounds like the way a lot of people live in this world. They live totally and completely for themselves, get all they can in this life, not even thinking about eternity. Not even thinking about what comes next. Hedonism is why there is war. Fights. That's why there is war among countries. That's why there's war in your office. That's why there's war in neighborhoods. My friends, that's one of the reasons why there are wars and fights at church. Christians who exhibit hedonistic behavior. Hedonism is basically selfishness, isn't it? It's an extreme selfishness. I want what I want no matter what. I need to be fulfilled. I need to be satisfied. And that is why you can find jealousy among Christians in the church. That's why you can find power struggles. People looking to satisfy themselves. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Brother and sister in Christ, we are to be lovers of God, not lovers of pleasure. Amen? And we are not to be self-centered. We are to be Christ-centered and then others-centered. When hedonism enters the church, there's war. There's fight. What else causes these wars and fights in the church? Well, James would say, Christians that don't have an effective prayer life get into trouble. Christians that have a non-existent prayer life, or Christians that have a selfish prayer life, fight. Look at verse 2. James says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. That verse is speaking of a Christian who doesn't pray, who doesn't run things by God, who doesn't have because they doesn't ask. The first thing we should do whenever a desire comes into our heart. Maybe an idea. I'd like to see this get done at the church. Or maybe God's calling me to this area in the church. Or maybe I should look for a position of leadership in this part of the church. Or whatever might be on your heart. The first thing you should do is pray about it. Ask the Lord and He may give it to you. But too often Christians don't ask. They try to get. They covet. They lust after it. And it says they're willing to murder, to fight in war. Now, I don't take murder literally there. I think it means willing to hurt anybody, assassinate characters, do whatever it takes to get some position of power in the church. And it says that a person who does that is frustrating. You lust and you don't have. You covet, you murder, you do whatever you can to get it, but you don't get it. James says, why don't you ask God about it first? You might get it. You might get it the right way. That is important. Prayer is important, isn't it? Man, when God puts something on my heart or a desire in my heart, I get an idea or I get a thought of something that I might want to do. I found that I've got to go pray about it first. Prayer purifies your thoughts. Prayer clarifies your position. It clarifies your motivation. Ask God. Pray about it. Run it by God. Verse 3 speaks of Christians who pray, but they pray selfishly. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now there's that word pleasure again. Hedonism. My friend, did you know that it's possible to pray hedonistic prayers? Selfish prayers? That word spend in verse 3 could be translated squander. It is the same word used of what the prodigal son did with his father's inheritance. He asked for it, Dad, give it to me, and he squandered it away. People pray. Christians pray like that. Give me stuff so I can squander it. So I can spend it on my own pleasures. That is sick praying. In fact, James uses that word in the Greek. He says, you ask amiss. You're asking in a sickly way. That's a diseased prayer life. Christians like that who don't pray about anything or pray selfishly about stuff, they get into all kinds of problems. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, I want to do this. And I've prayed about it. You might ask them, well, how did you pray about it? Did you pray a James 4, verse 3 prayer? Or did you pray an honest prayer? God won't give us those prayer requests, folks. He doesn't answer hedonistic prayer requests. It's so wrong. Christians who pray like that are sort of making God the servant. Right? Christians who pray like that, they're sort of, they pray things like, God, bless the business, bring in the money, solve the problem. And they think that God's going to say, aye, aye, captain. I'll get right on it. We're the servants. Prayer is about getting ourselves in line with God. Prayer is asking, thy will be done. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Too many of us pray for our will to be done in heaven, rather than God's will to be done in earth. When you have a church that's filled with a lot of Christians that aren't praying at all about anything, or selfishly praying, lots of fights, lots of wars, lots of trouble. What else causes fights? Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? James called some of the Christians in that local church friends of the world. Friends of the world. Now, I like that word friend. I think that's a great word. I have some good friends in my life. It makes me think of words like affection, companionship, partnership. talking the same way, acting the same way, believing the same way. It's a great word, friend, being friendly. But it's a bad context here. There were some Christians in that church that had become like that with the world. In other words, they were worldly. Oh, man. Worldly Christians in a church cause fights in a church. Because there are fights and wars in the world. And they bring that worldly baggage with them into the church. And the church is to be separate from the world. In the world, but not of the world. Worldly Christians, friends of the world. What is a worldly Christian? That's an important question. What makes a Christian a friend of the world? There are some Christians who define worldliness purely and totally on the basis of external activity or external things. In some Christian circles, Christians are taught, don't dress worldly. Dress Christian. That's always a little odd. Have you ever gone to a clothing store and asked for a Christian section? Hey, I need a Christian suit. I need a Christian pair of pants. What exactly does a Christian item of clothing look like? Hey, you get these definitions in some circles. Or they'll say, a woman who wears makeup is worldly. A woman or a man who wears shorts, oh, worldly. The Christian who goes and sees movies or dances or plays cards, worldly. The Christians who play or listen to electric guitars at church, worldly. Christians who carve pumpkins right at the end of October, worldly. Christians who put up Christmas trees, worldly. Obviously, you know exactly where I fall on most of those issues. You know, I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, I resent that. That type of stuff makes me sick. It really does. I think it is absolutely so trivial. You may have various convictions on that, and you're free to have your convictions, but I just think that misses the whole point. Worldliness is a worldly mindset. Worldliness is a heart loyalty thing. Worldliness is preoccupation with this world's principles, with this world's stuff, with this world's definition of success. That's worldliness. John told us what worldliness was in 1 John chapter 2. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's worldliness, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Lusting for worldly things that satisfy your flesh. Lusting for all the finer things in life that you can see. Lusting for a prideful, successful sort of life. That's worldliness. Consumed with that, obsessed with that. Christians shouldn't be like that. One commentator put it this way. Worldliness is a preoccupation with ease and affluence. It elevates creature comfort to the point of idolatry. Large salaries and comfortable lifestyles become necessities of life. Worldliness is reading magazines about people who live hedonistic lives and spend too much money on themselves and wanting to be like them. But more importantly, worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguises. That's worldliness. Worldly people get in fights. Because worldly people, worldly Christians, bring worldly principles into the church. The world basically tells us to look out for number one. The world tells us that if you want to be great, have a lot of people work for you. What does the Bible say? If you're great, you work for a lot of people. You serve them. The world elevates pride and arrogance. The Bible elevates humility. You get a bunch of worldly Christians in church and you're going to have some fights. Lots of them. And there's other consequences to worldliness here. It says, if you are a friend with the world, you are at enmity with God. A worldly Christian is sort of in the same camp of people that are hostile towards God. They're enemies of God. The philosophies are so different. Remember, it was this world that crucified Jesus. The world didn't accept Jesus. The world doesn't accept God. Why would you get in cahoots with that group as a Christian? He also says that worldly Christians are adulterers. Adulteresses. I don't think that's, again, is a literal thing here, although worldly Christians will get caught up in that. But the Jewish reader of this text would have known exactly what James was talking about. In the Old Testament, God says that he dated, courted, and eventually married the nation of Israel. It was an imagery thing. And when Israel went after other gods, false gods and idols, they were unfaithful to God. They were unfaithful to their husband. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. We're married to Jesus Christ. And when we live worldly lives, it's like having an affair on God. It's being unfaithful to him. Verse 5 tells us that the spirit who dwells inside us gets jealous. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Does that mean that God is sort of this insecure person who gets jealous? No, it just means that God loves us so much. And he hurts for us so much when we go down the worldly trails of life. Because he knows that that can lead to so many problems. He's jealous for you because he loves you. And he wants what's best for you. Maybe there's some parents here tonight who have a daughter. My daughter's still, she's 10. She'll be 11 in February. I am praying the Lord returns before she starts dating. I'm not looking forward to that at all. But you know, imagine you've got a daughter. And she says, I'm in love with this guy. And he's asked me out on a date, and he's going to be here in a few minutes. And up rides some hoodlum-looking freak show on a motorcycle. A joint sticking out of his mouth. Body piercings.
And you go out to it, and it sort of grunts at you. And finally you say, hey, man, it speaks, you know, it talks.
I'm here to pick up your daughter.
How are you going to feel about that? Oh, don't get on that bike. Don't go down that pathway in life. There's trouble there. There's going to be issues there. And that's what happens when we go down those worldly trails. God gets jealous for us. Don't do that.
Then, of course, you have the devil involved in all this. Verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan loves it when there's fights at church. Satan loves to sow discord among the body of Christ. He loves it for there to be division and quarrels and backbiting and gossip. He loves all that. What a picture of this church. It's an ugly picture, isn't it? Hedonism, nobody praying, worldliness, and all those are ingredients that make this gross, stinky soup. And of course, Satan is right there at the pot, stirring it all up. What a picture. You know, that can even be a picture of your Christian family at home. I can become a picture of any church. Hedonism, selfishness, worldliness, no prayer, Satan stirring the pot. Ugly picture, isn't it? The only bright spot, and it's a wonderful bright spot, is verse 6 where it says, but he gives more grace. Don't you love that? Isn't God good? He gives more grace. You know, I'll admit, sometimes I think of God and I picture him this way. I picture him looking down from heaven upon his church, those whom he's redeemed, those whom he loves, those whom he's set apart from the world, those who he's commissioned to go out and do a great work. And he sees us fighting one another, getting in all sorts of problems with one another and troubles and wars. And a lot of times I picture God looking down and he's just shaking his head. Oh, man. What's going on with these people? I'm sorry I made man. But you know what? I've come to realize that that's not really how we should see God. God gives more grace. He gives more grace. God keeps pouring more grace into the pot. We have a wonderful God, don't we? He sees so much. He puts up with so much. But still, church, we should work very hard to get all that junk out of the church. Amen? To learn to get along. Very quickly, James gives us 5 commands that can really help us. Stay on track. Quit the fighting. Command number 1, verse 7. James says, therefore, submit to God. That's what we as Christians need to do. And that is a command that we should follow every single day. Submit to God. The Greek word is hupotasso. Tasso means to arrange or order. Hupo means under. Arrange yourself under God. It was a military term used to speak of soldiers who lined up under the authority of their commander, who lined up in rank. Christian, that's what you and I need to do every single day. Wake up every morning and submit ourselves to God. Relinquish control of our lives. Surrender completely. God, here's my body. Here's my talents. Here's my thoughts. Here's my dreams. Here's my day. Here's my time. Here's my career. Here's my energy. Here's my resources. Take it all. Submission to the Lord. Next, it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Anathistemi in the Greek, literally, stand against. Hold your ground. Don't cave in. It's really the flip side of submission. With God, we are to give up ground. Cave in. Submit. Give yourself. But with Satan, you don't give ground. You stand in opposition. You resist him when he comes a-knocking. And what's the best way to resist Satan? How did Jesus resist Satan? He quoted Scripture, didn't he? Satan came and he quoted Scripture, and I think that is a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. And by the way, just a couple thoughts on this, because I think it's important. I do point out that resist is a defensive word. It's not an offensive word. The idea here is, when Satan comes a-knocking, resist him. And he'll come. But resist him and hold your ground. Every now and then I'll meet Christians that are too preoccupied with the devil. They're going after the devil. They're trying to find the devil everywhere. He's under every rock. He's in the refrigerator. He's in the cupboard. You ever met a Christian like that? They're preoccupied with Satan. And I've even heard Christians pray to the devil. I've prayed with Christians and they'll say, Satan, I bind you. I trample on you. I do all this to you. Man, that's giving too much credibility to Satan, don't you think? He's not omniscient. He's not every... Can you see him? You say, Satan, and he's on the other side of the world, and he stops. The idea is when he comes a-knocking, when those demonic thoughts or those temptations come your way, stand your ground. Resist him. Don't cave in. And there's a promise there. It says, resist the devil, and what will he do? He will flee from you. That is a strong word. That's not like, woo, tiptoe out. No, that speaks of a person who is running out of a building that has caught fire. They flee. They escape. My friends, if you resist Satan, he will flee. He will disappear. He will vanish. That's a promise. And again, I take issue with sometimes Christians will say, well, I've been battling Satan all week long. All month long. I've been battling Satan all year. Bible says if you resist him, he vanishes. He flees. Now he'll come back and he'll hassle you. But be those who resist Satan. Look at the next command, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that beautiful? Get close to God. In other words, every single day, Christian, pursue a love relationship with God. Don't be a friend of the world. Be a friend of God, like it says of Abraham. Get friendly with God every single day. And that's read the Word, pray,
And there's another promise. If you draw near to God, what will He do? He will draw near to you. And A.W. Tozer wrote a wonderful devotion entitled, Nearness is Likeness. Nearness is likeness. The closer you are to God, the more you're with God, the more you become like God. Amen. Draw near to Him every single day. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Lament and mourn. Confess your sins to the Lord. When you blow it, when you fail, get right with God. Be broken over your sin. Confess it. Come clean. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Literally, make yourself low in the sight of the Lord. Those five things, man. Consistent part of our everyday life. Submit to God every day. Draw near to God every day. Confess your sins every day. Humble yourself every day. And when Satan comes a-knocking, resist him. Amen? Brother and sister in Christ, that's something we all need. All of us need that in our lives. All of us as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to commit to that. It keeps the wars out. It keeps the fights out. And by the way, those same things will keep the fights out of your marriage and out of your family. And that same kind of thing in your life, Christian, will keep you out of the fights that go on in the world. Amen? Perhaps someone came here tonight and you're a guest. And perhaps you were hoping, man, I want to find a perfect group of people to hang out with. Maybe you came and you thought, you know, in the church, they're all perfect, and I need perfect people. I'm sorry I disappointed you tonight. There is no question that most Christians you meet who are committed to the Lord, they will live lives that are full and that are peaceful. But no Christian is perfect. We all struggle. We all have to work and fight against our own selves. We're all works in progress. The Bible says there are two kinds of sinners. Forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. A Christian is a forgiven sinner because they just simply place their faith in Jesus Christ. Look in your own heart. Have you become forgiven? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Worship team, come on up. Lord, help us. Help us to be good testimonies for your kingdom. Lord, I would pray for this church, this local body. I want to thank you, and I sincerely thank you with honesty for the love that's exhibited here. The acceptance that is exhibited here. I thank you for the harmony in this fellowship. Lord, I ask that it would continue.
I ask, Lord, that as members of your body, we would be submissive to you. That we would be humble servants. That we would be preoccupied with your kingdom. Your will. Help us, Lord. Let's all stand together.
Start singing King of Endless Worth.
King of Endless Worth. No one could express how much you deserve.
If you need to find out more about a relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to know that your sins are forgiven, and I'm going to invite you to come up here to my right, to your left. Kevin's got his hand raised. He's a counselor. There'll be other counselors out here that can help you. Some of you waved at Kevin. That was nice of you to do that. But really, we're here for you. We want to pray for you. And then the second thing, they're going to have a choir practice. Right now, right here, they're going to use this place. And so hang around as long as you want, but let's just do it out there. Maybe not in the cold air, but in the lobby area. So you can hang out and fellowship a little more together. Bless you. God bless you.